Our Father in heaven, we again come to you and ask you to please be with us. Lord, I give myself to you. Please hide me behind the cross and help Jesus to shine forth, Lord. We pray that we will be drawn to him tonight, for we ask it all in your name. Amen. By the way, I mentioned it last night. Let me mention it again tonight. In front of your pew there, where you're sitting in front, there's Bibles. If for some reason you do not have a Bible, or if you have an old Bible and you want a new one, feel free to take any of the Bibles in front of your pews. They're meant to be taken. They're meant to be used. You know, the Bible is a book that is so commonly used today. It's published all over the world in many different languages. You go to any hotel, what do you find? A Bible. You know who puts that Bible out? The Gideons. You know that you can take that Bible and don't feel bad about it? You're not stealing it. They're made to be taken. So you can use them. But what is the problem with the Bible today? What is the number one problem with the Bible today? Is that people... Yes, please say it. That's it. What happens with the Bible? People take it, right? And they put it right next to their bed. And somehow, some way, we have come to the, you know, almost to the expectation that if we have a Bible in the house, it'll keep the evil away. At least that's the way I grew up. I don't know about you, but that's the way I grew up. So every room had to have a Bible, right? The problem was that the Bible was never open. It was just there. It collected dust, so about once a week, you know, you would come by and just, you know, do this type of thing and, you know, put it right back. And I know some folks that tell me, Pastor, well, my Bible, you can see, is nice and warm because I put it underneath my pillow and I sleep over it. Because that way I'm protected from underneath and from above. The angels of God watching me from above, his Bible from beneath me, I'm protected. So people have taken this book and have used it almost as a decoration in their house. But this book is way more than that. Do you know that during the 1700s, if you were found with this book in your possession, it meant your life? You know that there was a time in our history that only pastors and preachers and those educated were considered to read the Bible. No one else could. As a matter of fact, languages were you know, passed along so that people couldn't understand the Bible. I'll tell you tonight, folks, the Bible, this book that you hold in your hands, and if you don't have one, grab one and hold it in your hands, this book is eternal life. This book can change your life. Secrets of Ancient Scrolls, what they mean to you today. The city of Portland, many of you guys know where Portland is, right? You've been there? You know, I drive every now and then up there, and it's a long drive. I don't like it. But it's a beautiful city. Well, in the city of Portland, they did a survey a few years back. Basically, what they did is they opened up the phone book. And they started calling people. And, you know when you get a call like that, you usually hang up. So they had a lot of hang-ups, but there were some people that were willing to talk. And what they did is they basically asked one question. The question was, what do you think about the Bible? In other words, what does the Bible mean to you? So this is people around the Portland area. Oregon, so our home state here. A lot of the people, actually the majority of the people said, it's a good history about the Jews. It's just a good history book about what the Jews did. A lot of them said, there's a bunch of errors in the Bible. Some of them said, well, we're not sure about its accuracy. Others said, well, maybe it is the Word of God. But it was really a minority. And again, many of them just used it for a pillow. Some of them even said, well, what difference does it make what I think about the Bible if I'm a good person trying to follow the golden rule? So some of them asked the question, well, what does it mean anyways? What difference does it make if I'm just trying to be a good person? Well, you see, how many of you have ever bought a car? Whether used or pre-owned or brand new, okay? When you get that new car, right? You open the door and you smell it. There's nothing like a new car smell. Even if it's used, you know, new to you, it smells good, right? But in the glove box, there's usually a little black pouch that has a book in it. It's called the owner's manual. Now, the owner's manual, if you pay attention, it'll tell you what to do, when to do it, how to avoid major mechanical problems. And if you don't do the things that is recommended on there, sooner or later, what happens to your car? Kapoo. And many people think that because they buy a brand new car, it's not going to break down. I'm sorry, folks. They do break down if you don't follow the manual. Well, you see, what the Bible is for us is a manual. It's a manual for everyday life. It's a manual to live a life that calls us to be holy and connected to Christ. You see, because that's what it's all about. The Bible reveals Christ. Remember what I said the very first night? Don't be afraid of the beast. You don't have to be afraid of the ugly horns and the metal man or some of the other prophecies that we find in the Bible. Don't worry about it, because Christ is already victorious. He's already won. And that's what the Bible is revealing. Yes, we'll pay attention to the other stuff, but we will not let that overrule what we do, because God has already won. He has already given us the victory. What is the Bible anyway? The Bible is really a library. It's 66 books altogether, written in a span of about 1,600 years. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. It was written by 45 writers, all from different backgrounds, all from different walks of life. Some were doctors, some were fishermen, some were statesmen, some were farmers, some were prophets. But all of them were in agreement. As a matter of fact, it is amazing how close they were in agreement. We'll touch some of the things. You know, a lot of these things, a lot of them didn't even know each other. They wrote independent of each other. You're watching here Hebrew. Now, if you're going to be a pastor or a minister of any sort, you have to take biblical languages. So you have to write, you know how to write this stuff, you got to know how to read some of this stuff. I'll tell you, Hebrew was one of my worst classes. Not because it was a difficult language, but because of the teacher I had. She gave me an ulcer. She really did. You know, one of these teachers that just, you know, but I love Hebrew. It's a beautiful language. It's really, and when you study the Bible in the original language, it brings out things that you never, ever could imagine. You could never grasp, because you have to put yourself in the mentality of a whole different nation, a whole different country, a whole different way of thinking. So the Bible comes to life when we look at it from that perspective. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what do we have here? We don't have writers just, oh, they observe something, oh, and they write it down. They wrote down what the Spirit showed them. They wrote down what the Spirit portrayed to them. Now, here's one thing. You know, some people think that, and this is one of the questions, some of the questions are starting to come in, by the way, on the email. You can also, you know, you can also write questions, you can email them. But one of the questions was, when a person or when a Bible writer writes from the Bible, are they a typewriter A little vibration, a little echo here in the front. A little echo here in the front. See if we can help that. Okay, we'll stop it here for a second. Let us just raise your hand up there if you continue to hear, and he'll keep an eye on it. So what we have here, you know, the question was, were biblical writers then just typewriters for God? Or were there actually people that were inspired and then they wrote something? Natural, good question, correct? Because if you're a typewriter, what happens? You have no control over what you write. If you're a writer and if your thought is inspired, then you write from your perspective, from your experience. How many Gospels do we have in the Bible? Four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do they give us all the same points of view of Jesus Christ? No, they give us four different points of view. As a matter of fact, some of them, and if you study the four Gospels in detail, some of them differ quite a bit in some of the stories. But they all present us a very complete picture. So you see, when we look at what the writers did, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their thought was inspired. It was not told to them, write an A, write a B, write a C. They received the thought, they saw the thought, then they put it down in their own words. Makes a whole lot of difference then when we see it that way, because you see, the Holy Spirit was the one leading them. It was the Holy Spirit guiding them. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you see, God has given us the Bible so that it will equip us, it will make us whole, it will make us better people. That is the idea of the Bible. But that's not going to do that. The Bible is not going to do that if we just put it on a nightstand next to our bed. It's not going to do that if every now and then, you know, through the dust, we put a little cross on it. We got to pick it up and we got to read it. You see, in the garden, God can communicate with Adam and Eve face to face. And that was wonderful because, you know, you can imagine God and coming in and telling Adam, hey, Adam, how'd it go today? What you see today? Wasn't it beautiful? The things that you saw? Did you see the fish? I don't know. You know, whatever was in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't it wonderful? And Adam would respond, oh, yeah, it was wonderful. Thank you for giving me Eve. You know, she's the most beautiful woman in the world. Perhaps the only woman in the world at that time, but she's the most beautiful woman in the world, right? And Eve, well, Eve, how things, you know, God communicated with Adam and Eve face to face, but that changed when sin came into the equation. They could no longer talk to him face to face. Genesis 3:10 says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Now, it's interesting again because before all of this, no fear had ever been felt. But now there was fear. And if they would see God face to face, they would not be able to stay alive. They would die. So God had to come out with different ways to communicate with him or with men. So Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, who? The prophets. So God has always had people, God has always had methods of communicating with his people. And he used prophets for that. Prophets were the people that wrote the Bible. A lot of them were prophets. Now you hear a lot today about prophets, a lot about false prophets, a lot of predictions, a lot of things happening. We will touch that later on in this seminar. We will get deep into that. Now, Mount Sinai, Moses is credited with writing the very first books of the Bible. The book of Job is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible. And then he wrote the first five books of the Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what they call at that time the law. It's meant to be some of the oldest books in the Bible. Now, this was around the time of Mount Sinai. This was also around the time that alphabet writing was invented. It's interesting because when God wrote down the Ten Commandments, he wrote them in an alphabet and so that his people could understand them. It made the connection that at that time, alphabet writing was being invented so his people could understand. So the question that still remains for us today, though, is the Bible still accurate? Here we are, thousands of years after, 3,000, 4,000, maybe even 5,000 years after, is it accurate? Is it still valid? Is it still the Word of God? Or has it changed? Okay, now, there are variations in what we call, and let me just put a parenthesis here, there are many translations of the Bible, correct? Okay? Many of you read. Give me some translations that you read from the Bible. NIV, King James, New King James, Message, Geneva Bible. Okay? Okay? Do we? Now, you know what the difference is between a translation of the Bible and a transliteration of the Bible? Do you know what the difference is between a translation and a commentary on the Bible? Okay? Some of the newer Bibles that we're getting today are basically transliterations, are basically commentaries on the Bible, even though they look like the Bible. Now, a lot of them are being put into modern language, and so the question that comes into mind is, when a lot of people see this, the first thing that people ask me as a pastor is, Pastor, they're changing the Bible. God said that we should not change his Bible. We're changing the Bible. Okay, we're going to see a little bit about this, because this is important. The big question, again, today for us, facing us is the Bible accurate? Now, until the 1940s, the earliest manuscripts that we had of the Bible were copies from about 900 after death, or 900 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So that's a lot of years, right? Now, keep in mind that during this time, they didn't have typewriters, they didn't have email, they didn't have copiers. What they had was scribes. So Paul would write a letter, right? He would sit down. It said that Paul wrote with big letters. So he would write down his letter, okay? His letter would be rolled up. Let me take a sheet of paper here. His letter would be rolled up, kind of like this. Sometimes it would be on papyrus. Sometimes it would be on animal skins. Okay, and he would take that letter, and he would send his messenger, and he would say, go. Go to a certain place. And so he would come, take the letter. The people would open the letter. They would read the letter. Okay? And sometimes, before they passed it on to the next church, they would transcribe the letter. So the scribe would come in, and he would write everything. Okay? Word for word. Make a copy for himself. Okay? They would take the original, roll it back up again, and send it to the next place. The next place would do the same thing, okay? So they would copy the letter. Again, a lot of work. You know how easy it is, right? When you try to make copies with your own writing, you can miss a line, miss a few things. But so this was a job that took a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of concentration. So the earliest things that we had, the early manuscripts that we had, was 900 years old. That all changed until 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Now, if you ever have the opportunity, they do come around here to the West Coast, to the Seattle area, to the Portland area, but they do bring them and they do put them on display. If you ever have the opportunity, get to one of those. It will be an exciting and enlightening time to see some of the scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. In those scrolls, one of the scrolls that was found was the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah, or that scroll regarding Isaiah, it went back to 125 BC. So this was one of the oldest now that we have found. So about 1,000 years, you move closer to the source. It's interesting to note that Josh McDowell says in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, page 58, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, three letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. So after 1,000 years of copying and reproducing and sending, 1,000 years of copying, reproducing, and sending. How many words? One word. Three letters were in question. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the message. So when you compare the manuscript with the copy, with what you have in your Bible, that's what they were comparing it to. It did not change. It was still the same after a thousand years of transmission. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in his hands the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. We saw who was the one that inspired this book, God Himself. Do you believe that if God Himself inspired this book, and if He believes that this is His book, and if He believes that this book can give you eternal life, and if He believes that through this book you can meet Jesus Christ, do you not believe that God would take care of His book? He will. He has. And you can take it in your hand. And I'll tell you, let me put the Bible. My church knows that I do this. Whenever I give my own personal opinion, I put the Bible down. So now this is my own personal opinion. So don't look at the screen. Well, you can look at it because I don't have a Bible text there. But this is my own personal opinion. You can take, folks, any Bible, and you can find Jesus Christ in it. You can take any Bible, sometimes a Bible that has been thrown down in the trash, sometimes a Bible that has been forgotten, sometimes you can take any Bible, and it doesn't matter what translation, it doesn't matter what language it is, if you can understand the language, you can meet Jesus Christ through that Bible. Because that is the Word of God, and the Word of God has power, has a transforming power. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the one that said those words. Many of the Bible critics have been silenced due to archaeology. Before 1947, there was a lot of people that questioned the Bible. Well, you know, a lot of errors. It's not accurate. It's just a nice history about the Jews. It really doesn't change anything. But archaeology has been able to silence a lot of those things, because with archaeology, there has been some things that have been very effective in verifying that the Bible is the Word of God. How many of you have heard of the word hieroglyphics? Okay? Hieroglyphics is a language of ancient Egypt that was communicated through picture writing. So they didn't write words, they wrote by drawing pictures. So if you wanted to say bird, you didn't put down B-I-R-D, you actually draw a bird. Okay? That's hieroglyphics. Now, in 1798, Napoleon took 38 of his soldiers and went down to Egypt. He went down to explore. He went down to look for stuff. He was intrigued by this land. As a matter of fact, he took a lot of artists. He took a lot of linguists. He took a lot of doctors and PhDs so that they can help him understand this strange land. When they got down there, they saw all of these pictures. All of these little pictures all over the place. They were in walls, they were in churches, they were in the streets, they were on rocks, everywhere, little pictures. Okay? Now his soldiers, some of his soldiers, and I don't know what they were doing. You know, the French, they could have been playing soccer, some of the soldiers. You know, if 38,000 is a lot of people, and it's a lot of people to try to keep, you know, focus. So some of the soldiers are there, and they unearth, they discover a little stone, 4 feet by 2.5 feet. How many of you have seen or heard about this, the Rosetta Stone? The Rosetta Stone is a stone, again, a black stone, that has three languages in it. Right now it's housed at the British Museum. So if you ever go to Great Britain, you want to go to the British Museum to check it out. You'll want to see it there. It has three languages, hieroglyphics, again, that's the picture language, It has Egyptian and it has Greek in it. The Greek was no problem for the scholars to look at and understand. They could see it, they could read it, they could understand it. The Egyptian, yes, they could see it, they could read it, they could understand it. The problem was the hieroglyphics. They had no clue. This was a new language to them. They didn't understand it. As a matter of fact, when they found this in 1799, no one could understand it. It wasn't until about 23 years later, in 1822, a young, brilliant Frenchman by the name, and I practiced this, so let me see if I can get it out, Jean-François Champollion. How do you like that? Sound French? Sound French? All right, there you go. So this guy, brilliant mind, he then figure out how to read hieroglyphics. And he started connecting everything and it started making sense of the language. And what it proved is that the Bible was true. It, as a matter of fact, it mentioned some things in the Bible that were not found anywhere else. It verified that the Bible was true. So archaeology then was awakened and they went digging, looking for evidence. And the more they dug, the more evidence they found. Now, I don't know about you, but digging is not much fun. But when you find something, oh man, you want to keep digging, right? Especially if you're looking for something exciting. Here's a little story about digging. I was doing a funeral. You know, as a pastor, every now and then you have to do funerals. So I was doing a funeral about 150 miles away from my home church. The pastor that was there had left, and actually he had left that morning. A church member died in his church that day, and so there was no pastor there, so they called me. I was the nearest pastor in the area. They called me and said, "Pastor, could you come and do this seminar or this funeral?" I was going to say seminar, but it's funeral. So I get over there, I do the funeral, I come down, and as I'm coming down, driving back to my home church, I get a call that says, "Pastor, one of your church members has passed away." And to give you the story, this was in the panhandle of Texas, plains of Texas, rural counties. You don't have to go through the morgue. You can just go out in your backyard and bury your family member. So the people that I'm dealing with are old. As a matter of fact, the youngest one is 76. The oldest one is 84. So they said, "Pastor, yep, she died. So we need to bury her. Can you come and help us dig the hole?" So I said, "Okay, I'll be right there." I'm still in my suit from the previous funeral. So I get down there, and there's the spot that they have selected. They give me a pick. Plains of Texas, right? Hasn't rained in a little bit. So I go. It's harder than concrete. It's not going to go anywhere. And we dug, and they wanted to bury her that evening, and by this time it's 4 o'clock. We dug for about 6 hours, and we only got about that deep. It was evident that we were not going to make it. But we kept digging and digging, and lo and behold, you know, as we dug, we got down under, and the guy says, "Well, you know, maybe we bury some of the stuff out here." And he started digging in other spots that he thought he remembered hiding some of the stuff. And so for him, then it became exciting, and he wanted to dig more and more. You see, digging for some people can be very exciting. And so the archaeologists got very excited when they found some things that connected to the Bible, and they kept going at it. Now, Tel Mordoc, now the word Tel simply means a hill. Now, it takes years and years, but many towns, you know, when they're abandoned, the wind will blow, the dirt will blow, and the cities will be covered. And a lot of times in the region of the world that we're talking about here, there's a lot of sand. So sand comes in and it covers everything. It basically preserves everything. So you have hills. So people started noticing that anywhere there was a hill, if they went digging on it, there was usually a city or some sort of a dwelling. So they started digging in all of these places. They found this place called Mordoc. They called it Tel Mordoc because it was a hill. And in it, they discovered the ancient city of Ebla in Syria. Now, the interesting thing about this city is that since 1947, when they discovered the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls, this was then the second biggest discovery that has been made. In this city, they found 14,000 scribe clay tablets and fragments. So tablets, clay tablets with writing on it. Then now, remember that the book of Isaiah or the scroll of Isaiah went back to 125 BC. This tablets went back to 2300 BC. So way back now, a couple of millennia back. Now, many again had questioned that alphabet writing had even existed at the time of Moses. But now we had evidence, or they had evidence, archaeologists had evidence that, yes, writing existed way before that. The Ebla tablets date much earlier than Moses himself. Whole libraries have been discovered that date centuries before Moses. So they have found these little tablets, and they're understanding the writing. They're looking at, they're putting it together, and they're finding things. One of the tablets that they found there mentioned a creation story. Now this is significant again because no other place other than the Bible had mentioned the creation story before then. Yes, there had been other people that had mentioned creation stories. As a matter of fact, my wife, those of you that were here last night, I heard her sing. My wife and her parents served in other countries as missionaries, served with primitive people. And it's interesting because they have stories. They don't have any writing, but they have stories dating back to biblical time that they have passed down language-wise in their peoples. They have stories. So the Ebla tablets mention the creation story. It also referenced to Sodom and Gomorrah. It mentioned the flood. Now again, Sodom and Gomorrah had never been mentioned outside of the Bible before this. So many people thought it was a myth. No way would God send down fire from heaven. No way would God destroy people. It had never been seen outside of the Bible. Yes, we have it in the Bible. The book of Elijah mentions fire coming down from heaven. But Sodom and Gomorrah had never been mentioned outside of the Bible. Now, here was a tablet completely outside of the Bible mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the hills, the dirt was speaking, and it was confirming that, yes, the Bible is true. It mentioned people like Jacob. Psalm 119, 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." It's true. It's real. You can feel it. You can touch it. It can change your life. Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." You see, God is going to give you the good things. He's not going to hold back on you. God is not a mean God. You know, when I grew up, I was told that God was just looking for an opportunity to sap you. God was just looking for an opportunity to slap you upside your head if you did not listen to your parents. As a matter of fact, if you were just a rotten little kid, you were going to pay for it, not only on this life, but on the life to come. Maybe some of you heard some of those things growing up as little children. But you see, God is a loving God. God wants to give us the right things, the good things. He's not looking to punish us. He's looking to save us. He's looking to bring us to Him. He's looking to connect us with Him. He's going to give us the things that are right, not evil things. People say that dead men don't tell tales, but when it comes to the Bible, archaeology and the dead men are telling a whole lot of tales. Until the 19th century, some scholars believe that Queen Semiramis built Babylon. We talked about Babylon last night. Do you remember, according to Daniel, who built Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Good, you were paying attention. Daniel 4:30 says, "It is not this great Babylon that I have built," talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He is saying that. In 1899, Robert Caldwell found again this tablet that is called Nebuchadnezzar's tablet. Again, archaeology coming into play. Archaeology said that Nebuchadnezzar built. This is his writing. He says, the fortifications of Segila in Babylon I've strengthened and established the name of my reign forever. So this was his reign. This was his kingdom. Daniel 4:30 says, the king spoke, saying, it is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power. So again, history and tradition had one look at writing that they thought someone else had built Babylon, but the Bible mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar had built Babylon, and here we have tablets to confirm that yes, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud guy. He wrote his name on everything. He wrote his name on every brick. Now, most of you have perfected your signature, correct? As a matter of fact, you know, if you're like me, every now and then you take a blank sheet of paper, perhaps an eight and a half, you know, the legal size, the long one, right? And you'll take your pen, if you're not doing anything, and you'll start signing. You know, am I the only one that does that? No, yes, no, I know. I know we have a liar here. So, you know, you go through and you write, you sign your name, and the wackier it looks, the more, you know, like chicken scratch it looks, the more, and you practice it, right? This was Nebuchadnezzar, but he did it on bricks. So that every place that he built had his name on it. So Nebuchadnezzar was this type of person. And you can actually see the bricks, you can actually see the tablets. Again, the British Museum, if you ever get to Britain, you can see them. How about the mystery of Belshazzar? Now, here's an interesting mystery, because the Bible mentions that Belshazzar was king of Babylon when Greece, or when the Medo-Persians came in and took over and destroyed Babylon. Now, the problem is that Belshazzar is not mentioned anywhere else outside of the Bible as being king of Babylon. Nowhere else. And so this was a mystery. People had no clue that Belshazzar had been a king, especially of Babylon. Now, this was the king. Remember, if you have read Daniel, this was the guy that was partying with all his nobles, and all of a sudden the hand of God wrote on the wall. Okay, you remember? This was the same guy. Okay, now here's an interesting story. Nabonidus, who was the father of Belshazzar, entrusted the kingship to his son Belshazzar while he was away at Tema in Arabia for 10 years. So he was co-regent. This was a common practice in the old world. Again, you didn't have jets to fly. You didn't have helicopters. You didn't have, you know, like the president has today, a whole lot of jets at his disposal, a whole lot of helicopters at his disposal, Marine One or Air Force One. Okay? They, when the king went somewhere, they went. And they were gone for a while. And in case they didn't come back, they would leave a co-regent. Whether it be their son or somebody they trusted, they would leave them and they would have the full power as king. They were king while the king was gone. So Belshazzar had been entrusted by his dad to do that. As a matter of fact, the cylinder of Nabonidus, which was found, lets us know that he had indeed done that to his son. God speaks to modern men. Page 154 says, and so to Belshazzar, the exalted spring, the exalted son, the offspring of my body, do thou place the adoration of the great deity in his heart. May he not give way to sin. May he be satisfied with life's abundance, and may reverence for the great divinity dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son. You see, when a person was anointed king, when they were appointed and put in place as a king, again, we see this with the Romans, but we see this even before that, they were considered deity. So Belshazzar was a co-regent. Modern archaeology has found information that lets us know that, and we can trust that. Daniel 12:4 says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. Folks, we are seeing the knowledge of the Bible increasing more and more each day. This is not a book to be left by your nightstand. This is not a book to be put behind a, you know, a nice little glass. You know, this is not a book to be put underneath your Bible or underneath your pillow. This is a book to be read. This is a book to be studied. This is a book to put into application of your life. The cylinder and tablets, brick walls, and manuscripts have all been found. They all confirm that, yes, God is alive, that, yes, God is interested in what happens to us. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. You see, God pulls back the curtain and shows us what's going to happen. And he does that through the Bible. He shows us through the Bible. You know that there are some cities here in this Bible that archaeologists have found because the name and the location, more or less, you know, depending on where they were, they have found because they were recorded here. Nowhere else in the world. They were recorded in the Bible. So they're using the Bible. Armies are taking this book and studying some of the warfare strategies. They are looking, they are seeing the things that God has put on there. God foretold how Babylon was going to fall. We talked about Babylon last night. So let me go back now. This is 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar ever became king. Isaiah 13, the book of Isaiah, was way before Daniel. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, my kingdom will never perish. It's going to last forever. But God had said that it was going to perish. It was going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 51 says, Jeremiah again, before Nebuchadnezzar even came and destroyed the temple, before all of this, Jeremiah says, the Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for this device is against Babylon to destroy it. So Babylon was going to be destroyed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, I will open before him the two leave doors. And so, you know, we studied last night about Daniel. Sure enough, Cyrus came in through those double doors. They were wide open. He destroyed Babylon. And now the Medes and the Persians became the next world power. You see, Bible prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Cyrus Cylinders depicts exactly how he conquered Babylon. It tells us that he diverted the river. He went in through the riverbed. The doors were open and he destroyed everything. Babylon, what has become of Babylon today? Jeremiah 51:37 says, and Babylon shall become heaps. It was going to be left in ruins. If you go to the Middle East today, all you're going to find of Babylon is nothing. All there is a sign. It said that it would never be inhabited, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and the owl shall dwell there. Aston Layer says, shapeless heaps of rubbish cover the many acre of the face of the land, a naked and hideous waste. Owls start from the scanty thickets, and the foul jackal's scolds through the furrows. All you find now is a sign. It said that it would never, ever be rebuilt again. Now, many of you know, back in around 2000, when Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq, do you know, and did you read in the news, that he had actually tried to rebuild Babylon? Wasn't successful. Could not do it. The Bible said that it would never be inhabited again. So all you find today, if you ever go to the Middle East, which I would not encourage you to go. It's a war zone. You don't want to go to war zones because sometimes you don't know if you'll come out. But if you ever go there, all you're going to find is a sign that says Babylon. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. You see, God has given us the future. God has given us his word. We can trust it. We can follow it. He has opened up the curtains for us to see. You see, the Bible is more than history, is more than scientific facts, is more than prophecies fulfilled. The word of God is Christ. The word of God lets us know that God is alive. By the way, happy Easter. right? This is what this whole weekend is all about, right? Remembering that he came and that he died. You see, the Bible, when you read the Bible and when you are faced with Christ, you either have to accept the fact that he came or reject the fact that he came. Either he was God or he wasn't God. Either his word is real or is not real. Either he changes your life or he does not change your life. This is all about a man called Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. Don't get sucked into the horns, to the beast, to the ugly things, to the fear, because that is just a sideshow. The real star in the Bible, the real persona in the Bible is Jesus Christ. If you don't see Jesus Christ, you've missed the boat. If you don't come in contact with Jesus Christ in every chapter of the Bible, you've missed the boat. Because the Bible says that it's him. You see, because he is the one that has the power to change lives. Now, my time is running out. I promise I'll try to get you out by 8. I have about 8 minutes. Don't look back at the clock, though. But let me just take 2 minutes here to tell you a little bit of a personal story. Is that all right? Can I do that? My church here knows my story. But I was born in the country of El Salvador. A war torn country. When I was 6 years old, my parents left that country to come to the United States seeking asylum so that they could be protected from the war. At that time, though, they could not bring us with them. So they just left. I'm 6 years old. I have a brother that's 4 years old, and I have a younger brother that's 3 years old. As a six-year-old boy, you wake up one morning and your parents are not there. You're wondering what happened. You're wondering, what did I do wrong? I didn't hear from my parents. I didn't hear from my mom for the next 6 years. My dad wrote letters. He sent us money so that we would be taken care of. But we went from grandma 1 year to another side of the grandma for another year, and we went back and forth, back and forth. And unbeknownst to us, my parents had actually gotten divorced and remarried. And so when we went to the one set of grandparents, they would talk. You know how families do. Oh, your mom, she's just a blah, 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 blah. And, you know, fill in the blank, right? So then you would go to the other set of the parents and, oh, your dad, he's such a chip, 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 you know. As a 6-7-year-old kid, folks, don't do that to your kids. Folks, if you're a grandparent, I don't care how much you hate the father of your granddaughter or your grandson, don't talk bad about their parents, because it messes with their head. It plants a seed on there that sits there for years sometimes, and it comes out in resentment and anger. I can tell you, because this is what I experienced. So now forward that story 8 years later. I'm in the States now. I come from South America or Central America, and I'll come to the States, the city of the angels, Los Angeles. My mom, my dad live in different places. They have their families. They're remarried. They have a child. My dad has 3 children, and here we are, 3 brothers. We feel out of place no matter where we go. So guess what boiled up inside me? Anger. Resentment. My mom wants to hug me. You know what I want to do to my mom? I can't tell you, because I'm a preacher and I'm in a church. But you get the point. Until an old man saw the anger, saw the resentment, and he says, son, let's study the word. Let's look at the Bible. Let's see what God has in his word. And I said, all right, you know. An old man, what is, you know, his wife has a bunch of cookies and food. You know, if anything else, I get a meal out of it. Nothing to hurt, right? So, okay, let's study the Bible. And sure enough, we study the Bible. We did that for 2 years. And you know what? Without even knowing it, the anger disappeared. Without even knowing it, the resentment disappeared. without even knowing it, a life was transformed because somebody decided to introduce me to the Bible. In introducing me to the Bible, they introduced me to a Savior that is Jesus Christ that transformed my life. I can tell you today, and I can stand in front of you this evening and tell you that my life has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. I don't hate my mom. I don't hate my dad. I can understand what they did. And I have forgiven them. And I can live, I can hug them and I can do all of these things and I can be in the same room with them. I can do all of that. I'm not a hateful person. I try not to be. Because when Jesus is in my heart, I can't be that. Because I have seen his word. You see, the power of the Bible is the power to change lives. Has he changed your life? John 5:39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." They are the ones that talk about Christ. You see, the prophecy of the Messiah is in the Old Testament. You have all of this. You have all of this. Luke 24:44 says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So before Jesus came, they looked at him to the Old Testament. All the prophecies talked about him. All the things that happened there pointed to Jesus. And so it was all about Jesus. You see, the Old Testament is the prophecies of Christ. The New Testament is the life story of Jesus Christ. So in the whole Bible, who do you find? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the lion. Don't worry about the indescribable beast with 10 horns. Don't worry about it, because God will take care of that beast. It'll be there. Yes. Prophecy. But God is victorious. Look at Christ, because he is the one that is in all of it. You see, the Bible is the living word of God. It can change your life. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, I wish I could express to you the freedom that I felt once I met my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Bible. Oh, it's like somebody has taken the 800-pound gorilla. I don't know if that's a term that you're familiar with. Somebody has taken the 800-pound gorilla off of you and thrown him to the side. And now you can walk straight. Now you can stand straight because you've been free. You see, truth, the word of God, sets men free. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth," says the Bible. You see, that's where we find Jesus. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So if you're trying to do it all by yourself, it's very difficult. You won't get very far. Many missionaries have used the Bible as a tool to teach people how to read. And in doing so, they have transformed lives, the lives of many. You see, that's what Christ is all about. Christ is the star of the Bible. Christ is the center of the Bible. Christ is in your Bible. This is not just a book to hold. This is not just a book to caress every now and then. This is not just a book to rub against you and feel that you're holy. This is a book to be taken and read and understood. This is a book to be taken to apply the principles in our life. Now let me tell you one other thing here. Who is the author of this book? God, the Holy Spirit. So in order to understand this book, whose help do we need? God's. You can't go into this book with your human knowledge and think you're going to figure it out. You can't. You need the Holy Spirit to lead you. You need God to lead you. And so you need to take your book, take your pencils, read it, understand it, apply it. Because it is there. I guarantee you it's there. I have experienced it in my life. And I know some of you have experienced it in your life. And if you haven't, oh, take that book. Take that Bible in front of you if you don't have one. Take it and read it. Read it like you've never read it before. And you'll see a transformation in your life. Pray with me as we finish. Our Father in heaven, what a joy, what a privilege to know you. to accept you into our hearts and into our minds. We pray that you'll be with us, continue to guide us, direct us. Thank you for bringing us together again. And please be with us this evening as we go home, for we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, really quick, I think we got the names coming down. It'd probably be very appropriate today. This book here, let's do this book here, The Messiah. This book is all about the life of Jesus Christ. You'll enjoy it. It's in modern language. It's very neat. I really enjoy it. So let's see if we can get a winner for tonight. Deo Hoy, is that what we're saying? John Riddle. Right here. There you go. There you go. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. All right, tomorrow night's topic, you don't want to miss it, 7 o'clock. Why so much suffering? How can a God of love allow it? You will enjoy this presentation, I guarantee you that. And of course then, as you go out tonight, we have the offering. Again, the offering has been, we don't need any offering. All the expenses for this meeting have been paid for. But if you feel that you want to help for a future meeting, or if you feel that something touched you and you want to help, by all means. But don't feel like you have to, okay? We appreciate you coming out. We thank you so much for coming out. We will see you tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. May God bless you.